Number two. So last week I gave a basic outline of why this is important and why the world struggles with it. Today I'm going to finish it off with two key reminders and then just touch on a few other lead-up themes to concepts of hell, and then I want to back up and try and get a big picture view of things. So firstly, when we come to these very difficult areas, one key thing is to maintain a sense of mystery. And the Corinthians passage points that out. I'm not sure what's going to happen. The scripture gives us a lot of ideas, but ultimately this is a mystery. It's something that God wants us to explore and have in mind, but only God really knows what's going to happen. I think we really don't grasp from our little spot in the universe on this planet all that's out there, spirits, other worlds. Things are a mystery. So what we're talking about today, my best guess at this point. Secondly, God is God, and God can do how he wants this to be, right? So I'm going to look at certain views of hell and death and all of those things, and I might get a little bit judgy, because I do think it's important when somebody speaks that they stick their neck out and tell you what I believe. But God is the ultimate judge of things, and he will decide what is right, and what he decides to be right is right. So I love the passage from Job, where Job's done all this argument, and he's made a case for himself. He's suffered greatly. He's semi-justified in his complaining. But God's answer isn't an apology. It's just so perfect. Where were you when I made the earth? So I just don't know what's really the best, but God does. So when we enter these topics, we enter with a degree of mystery and a degree of humility. So a couple of brief ideas, and then we'll jump into the hell part. Firstly, and for some of you this might come as a shock, but we die. So what happens when we die? There's lots of different ideas. One constant theory, concept, something that is ancient, is this idea that the soul, there's an essence that lives on even when the body is gone. That's maybe not as scientific these days, but I'm still of the mind that is what happens. And I get it from many passages in the Bible. One of the passages is it's not obviously talking about that, but it's saying, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So a verse like that does sort of say you have a body, but your body isn't everything there is. There is an essence about you, and that essence survives death. Other examples, some of the stuff that's in the Bible is fascinating, and why is it there? The Witch of Endor. There's actually a whole, you can explore this for a whole sermon. It's rather bizarre, but there's some depth in it. So Saul is lost, and he wants to get Samuel's opinion, so he consults this medium who specializes in calling up the dead. Now, the word there is the spirit word that Saul used to describe what he wants is husk, so the shell. So the shell of the man Samuel. So the medium consults the dead, and up comes Samuel. But she sees him not as a husk. She sees him as an Elohim. Elohim is the word for God, small g God. So she sees him coming up almost godlike. Now, we're not saying from that Samuel becomes a god. But Samuel comes up as a spiritual being with a radiance akin to the holy. So again, what I take from that is there is an essence, but the essences of our being are going to be slightly different based on how we lived in this world. Okay, what do I mean by that? So the underworld, I do think, is going to be layered. If our desires and our lives and our hearts have pulled us to righteousness and God, we will drift. We will drift to what we loved in this world. So if we loved God, we will drift, our essences will drift to heaven. If we loved less than God, our essences, our souls will drift elsewhere. And if we despised and hated God, or worked against God consciously, we will be in another part of whatever this is. So there is a somewhat picture of layering from death. Even in the Old Testament, though, most of the concepts of the characters in the Old Testament were one of an underworld, Sheol, that I would pass to another place and then I would wait. And there wasn't a sense of not exactly being sure what we were waiting for. But throughout the Old Testament period, there was also this idea that there would be something more. There would be a coming back, a new aliveness, maybe sometimes crystallized in the concept of resurrection, but not always. So in Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. Or in the Song of Hannah, Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and rises and raises up again. So there is this early idea of a resurrection, of us getting life back again. That then crystallizes in Christ, who becomes the resurrection. So crucified and died on the cross, 3 days in what? For 3 days, lying dead dormant? Or does he enter the underworld? Not sure, but for 3 days, he is where, and then resurrects in bodily form, in his new heavenly body. So we believe that we will be resurrected, that from death we will come back to life again. Then I saw a great throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found in him. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, everyone, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the book. So we die, we resurrect, and in some form of body and soul, we will stand before God, and our lives will be looked at, and we will be judged. A decision will be made, really based on what you've decided beforehand. But there will be a judgment. So these are the things that we believe as Christians. Souls that go on, resurrection, and a final judgment. So from that judgment, there's a number of things that can happen. So that's what we talked about last week. Threw out some ideas to kind of let them percolate. I'm going to critique these ideas. And this is where you remember that I am looking through a glass that is foggy. And no matter what I say about it, God does what God does, and he's right. So universalism is that first idea. It's that idea is very palatable to our world. It's an easy sell. All will go to heaven. If they declare, well, all will go to heaven, and they base that on a few verses. For as in Adam, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. What they're getting at there is, through Adam, death comes and we die. But Jesus came, and through his life, all will become alive. And that verse then gets stretched to mean all will go to heaven. In Philippians, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So they take that in universalism. We interpret that verse as every knee will bow and confess Jesus, so everyone will have salvation. The rational thought here is God is love. He is all loving. God is all powerful. He can do whatever he would like to do. Jesus died and paid the debt for us, so the debt's paid, and God wants us all to be saved. So if you put all of those together, we must all be saved, because he can and he wants, so he will. So I cannot get my head around this. I can't get my head around this for a couple reasons. But first off, you're really stretching those scripture verses a fair bit. That would not be the common translations of those passages. And there aren't clear, distinct passages that says everyone's going to heaven and there's no hell. In fact, Jesus, 7 times, I think it's in Matthew actually, not John, uses the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pain, crying, depth of emotion, agony, or anger, hostility, violent rage thoughts. I'm not sure that's a great description of people in heaven. we're going to be in heaven weeping and gnashing our teeth. No, I don't know. So I don't know why we would have those phrases if that was the case. Secondly, logically, I can pay for your gift. I can offer you a gift. I can love you and give you a gift with the utmost sincerity and love. But I cannot force you to take the gift, like the gift. If it's clothing, I can't make you put it on. So I hold somewhat to the freedom of man. And although God may want all of those things for us, I don't think that God will force salvation on us. If that were the case, if you could just force salvation, if you could make a human being with choice and therefore with the possibility of love, why did we go through all this misery? Why did Christ go through all this misery and suffering? Why not with Adam and Eve, just as they're about to goof up, go, nope. It's not sensical for me. We are creatures of freedom. We have the freedom to reject God entirely and utterly. And largely we do. The other argument that comes forth in universalism is, well, if a person, it's the argument with Lazarus. If somebody only knew, if you really knew God, you would never reject him. And so really the fault lies with God. He hasn't made himself known enough so that I can understand him. The problem with that argument is, I think it's actually the opposite of that, in that I can know God. I can seek him. I can seek him every second, every minute of my life. God is God and evidence of God is everywhere, in me, around me. So it's constantly there, it's just I ignore it. And I think God is constantly in motion, constantly calling to my soul, constantly bathing me with his spirit, at war for my mind, heart, and will. So I don't think there's a good excuse of, well, I just didn't know. You didn't pay attention. I didn't pay attention. It's a poor argument. So for me, universalism is not an acceptable view. Purgatory. So this is a more traditional view. It's an older view. I don't think it dates all the way back to the disciples. It's not clearly written out in scriptures, but it's something that we hold, or a lot of Christians hold. It's more of a Catholic position. And the idea here is more, a lot of Christians suck. They just don't live out their Christianity. They don't look like Christians. They don't look like followers of Christ. They make mistakes. And even once they've accepted Christ, they keep on sinning. So how do we deal with that? Once Christ has died for you and you've accepted him into your life and his spirit is in you, if you keep sinning, what is there for you? Now, not to get too deep or heretical there, but that's the question that's being asked. So this concept of, well, two ideas, satisfaction. If you don't use Christ as your payment, you must pay. so that if in this life you have not lived up to what Christ has asked you to, and you haven't accepted his cleansing or the process of cleansing, you will pay for the bad things that you did. And you are meant to become fully developed followers. So if you fall short, if I look at you and I can't see Christ, you have not achieved what you were intended to achieve. It's a foreign idea in sort of our philosophies of Christianity are very much more grace-based than they are works-based. So this is dragging us back to sort of that whole works struggle, which honestly I don't think is a bad thing for people that are very grace-based. So this idea of purgatory becomes a way of cleansing, of moving forward. One of the key verses, I'm not going to read the whole thing out there, but essentially the beginning parts of that verse are saying, look, Christ is the foundation, but then you're being asked to build on that foundation. And you will build, and you will build either with gold and silver, precious metals, or you will build with wood, hay, and straw. And your works at judgment will be looked at. And if they burn up, if they burn up, your salvation will be as somebody passing through a fire. That's actually in the Bible. So what do we do with that verse? My goodness, that's scary. Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Hey, I've got this for you. Chill back, watch the game. This is so easy, Christianity. Kick back. There ain't no fear. There ain't no trembling. I got this for you. Do whatever you like. That's not the gospel. What do we do with that? Fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What do we do with you if you don't? Or with me if I don't? Again, now a problem I have, again, not a lot of direct scripture. There are hints. Jesus gives a number of hints. Those same seven weeping and gnashing passages. They are hints. But there's not a lot of scripture to make this very clear. But enough to make you a little bit frightened, or me a little bit frightened. The other problem I have is, when is purgatory? So you've got a couple of possibilities. One is, this is purgatory. This life is really, really hard, and at times, awful. So is this purgatory? Secondly, the time between death, when we enter Sheol, Gehenna, when we enter this darkness before resurrection and judgment, is that it? So that we layer out according to what our treasures were, and we struggle and we pay the price. What I have a real problem with is purgatory after the judgment, which is traditionally where it's placed. The problem I have with it is it seems much more clear that when we face judgment, it will be an either or, not maybe this also. It's one way or the other. It's heaven or hell, not a after-school class for poor Christians. Don't see that in Scripture. In fact, we see God saying, I'm going to make all things new. except this little prison I'm gonna keep in the back. I'm gonna apply the same argument here as I did with universalism. I think we underestimate how much God is working for your salvation, for your sanctification, with his Spirit and his angels and the people of God, how much prayer and effort is going into each of our lives. And I think we over-excuse ourselves for the million little excuses we make every day, ignoring what God is trying to do in us. So I'm left with these two views. It will be one or the other. I'm going to leave it there. Well, there's this whole C.S. Lewis debate on God is just, hell is where God isn't, but I'm it was a position I held for a lot of years, and I'm not that happy with it, so I'm not even really wanting to discuss it like I'm doing now, blah, blah. So eternal conscious punishment. So this is the traditional view that's been carried on. It is not the only view. It is not the only view dating back 2,000 years. The other view, its competitor, annihilationism or termination, exists in history as well. But this is certainly the dominant view today, and it's certainly the view portrayed by Hollywood and drama. This is the one we picture. So that there, hell is final separation from God, and then an unending experience, everlasting, and it requires payment, retribution. You pay the price for what you've done. It goes back into the Old Testament. Those entering the new heaven and the new earth, will see the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, God. For the worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and there will be a horror, and they will be a horror to all mankind. The picture's almost one of passing through into heaven, but seeing the desolation and the destruction to our side. And then the Jesus passages, what they're used for in this argument is the fact that people will be conscious. So there's punishment and it's conscious. And the point here is the weeping and gnashing of teeth occur, you're aware. You are consciously present. So alive and suffering and eternal. This passage speaks to the eternal aspects of it, Revelations 14. I'm going to start it halfway down. So the beast and all those that worship the beast are thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of the name of its name. So the problem I have with this, now again, if God wants to do this, he is right, and I trust in his judgment more than ours, mine. But here's my critique of it. The vast majority of the passages don't need this to be everlasting or conscious. The consciousness really applies in a very specific way. When you look at the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that actually is much more of a purgatory argument than it is a hell argument. The reason being that in all of those passages, God is using or Jesus is using the words sons, servants, slaves. So it's pointing to a possession. They are his people that have gone wrong. The clear passages, like that Revelation passage that says, okay, this is, there's no day, there's no night, there's no resting, applies more specifically to Satan and those who worship and work for Satan. So not a shortcoming. Yeah, it's hard to differentiate this, but there is sort of active evil versus passive. And so there may be a different punishment for those who pursue an evil path rather than, this sounds so bad, accidentally do evil. I didn't mean to do it. Weak. Philosophically, it's how you view a little bit the price Christ paid. Did Christ pay for all mankind? So he suffered for the sins of all, the whole world. He suffered for all and therefore has paid for all. And if that's the case, then nobody needs to pay the price. He's paid it. But whether you believe that's just for those that accept him or the entirety of humanity, that's where that splits a little bit. For me, eternal torture and punishment do not sit with my understanding of the character of God. Now, I have been chastised between sermons. So, because this is fair argument. There is this balance of love and justice. And God is both love and God is just. And that's a very valid and difficult argument to counter. But I still do not for myself feel that God will punish for all eternity. And again, back to that other argument, all things new, all new heaven, new earth, except this large torture chamber that we're going to keep going, I don't get that. So the other view is annihilationism. So either you do get punishment or you're dead. So you're cast in the lake of fire. And the image of fire is, there's nothing left. The fire does, when it says the fire is not quenched, you can interpret that the other way and say, well, the fire never stops, and so you just keep getting burned. That's generally not, though, what we think of as a fire. A fire ravishes and destroys, and there's nothing left. So when it says the fire will not be quenched, it just as easily means you can't put this fire out. It is going to burn till the last bit of you is gone. And the worm will not be stopped either. Again, the idea there is not that you're going to be alive and this worm's going to keep chewing and chewing and chewing. I mean, that could be. But in general, the worm will not stop eating until everything is gone. So the imagery there is, there is nothing left for you. There is no day or night of rest. There is no stopping. This will mean you're gone. So your choice will be nothingness. There ain't no little parties in hell. That's where all the fun people are. No, there's nothing. We're going to do this over and do it right. If you don't want to come, you don't. A lot of this then hangs on how you interpret certain words and verses, ion, everlasting, all of those kind of things. Okay, let's back it up. Let's back it up and look at it. First water. What was that, day one or day two? Day one. No, not on there. So God created this place. And how did he describe this place? It was good. It was good. It was good. And then he came to make animals, and he came to make man, male and female. And it was very good. It was very good. It was awesome. This was cool. God was pleased with what he had done. He was happy with what he created. This was very good. And God is living with man and working with man. And all of this just shines. And he loves it. There are other things in this universe. Evil. Small g gods, whatever that is. And these things, they'd left God already. And they saw what God loved, and they said, let's wreck it. Let's destroy it. These idiots will fall for anything. So we knew God. We loved God. He was there showing us. But they were able to convince us, or it was able to convince us, that God is withholding. I made you, but, you know, you're just like a pet. You're like his dog, right? He doesn't really love you, does he? Come on. Why did he ask you not to eat from that tree? He doesn't love you. Woof, woof, sit, boy. If we just ate from the tree, man, if we just disobeyed God, yeah, there's all these rules in the Bible. He just wants you to not have as much fun. If you did all those things, you could really figure out, you know, you don't know what it's like until you've taken the crystal meth. You don't know what it's like until you've had sex with any number of people. You don't really understand things. Eat the apple. Your eyes will be open. You'll figure it all out. You'll become like God. So we did. We disobeyed. And we disobey. We were ashamed. And we hid. We ran away from God. We were an utter mess. An utter mess. So he had to save us because we were very good. He liked this. This was awesome. So the first thing he did to save us was kill us. Because nothing is worse than an evil creature that lasts forever, right? You're evil, but now you get to stick around. No, the first step of salvation really was kick them out of the garden. That was a mercy. Get them out of there, because if they eat from the tree of life, in the mess they're in, and it all went bad, and it went very bad, and it went to the so bad that it disgusted God. And he tried at one point, he wiped us out, not entirely, but it was bad. But he decided to keep a presence, and he kept that presence going, and he decided to save us and prove once for all that he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He did not want us to die. He does not want us to go to hell, to destruction, whatever that dark pit is. But he wants us to have life with him forever. So can you accept the sacrifice? Can you accept that Christ died? Is that enough proof that he does love, that he loves? Can you give your life over? Can you handle not being God? Do you have to be God? That actually is a very hard thing as a human being, constantly wanting to be in charge, constantly wanting to be the boss of everything, criticizing everything. Can you bend your knee and be a creature? Here's your problem. What we worship in our world, freedom, is a curse. You are free. You are free. You are a free being. Better enslave yourself to God. Better. Much better to enslave yourself with him. Throw yourself into him. Because you've got the freedom for this. I will make everything new. I will make everything new. We're going to do this again. This was good and very good. And we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it right. And you, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Well, there it is again. We get the tree of life. So your choice is, do you want to do this again, but do it right? But you got a choice. There's a second death. And the choices are over. It's either death and punishment or death and nothingness. Make the right one. Thank you.